At the beginning of a sermon series that we are calling The Lamb of God. It's a sermon series that's going to run through Lent and then into Easter and a few Sundays after Easter. But in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist saw Jesus the Messiah coming towards them, he proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, the question is, why did the idea of the Lamb of God immediately come to John's mind when he sees Jesus, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world? So, for this season of Lent, culminating in Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we're going to be digging deeper into this biblical motif, this theme, this idea of the Lamb of God. Now, this idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world doesn't come to us from nowhere. It's actually a much larger theme throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. So for us today, as we try to really dig in and understand where does this idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we want to understand exactly where this idea comes from in the rest of Scripture. We're still going to be in the Old Testament. Obviously, we are in Exodus that you showed it just read for us, Exodus chapter 12, and this is during the time and ministry of Moses. So as we come to this ancient passage about the delivery of God's people from slavery, let's go to the Lord once again and ask for his help in understanding this passage for us this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in you are all the wisdom and knowledge that we could ever want. And so we come to you asking, Lord, for your help, for your guidance, for your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words for us this morning from your word. Lord, help us to understand what you would have for us this morning, to learn from the book of Exodus, from the life of Moses. Lord, help us to know how to understand these words and how to put it into practice in our lives this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest animated film of all time? What would you say? Kind of a film buff, so I like films. But what is the greatest animated film that you can think of? Get one in your mind right now. Okay? Greatest animated film of all time. Here's mine. Prince of Egypt. So good, right? Anybody remember this movie? It's hard to believe it now, but this film came out in 1998, 27 years ago. I was a senior in high school. I still remember the experience of sitting in the theater watching this masterpiece unfold. I also remember shedding a couple tears at different points in the movie. A children's movie that was willing to, and this was kind of revolutionary at the time, but to deal with some dark, complex, emotional themes. If you haven't seen it, first of all, rent it this week and watch it. But if you haven't seen it, Prince of Egypt is a retelling of the life of Moses. There are these famous scenes in the film that many people still remember, that you might even be remembering now, God speaking to Moses in the burning bush. The parting of the Red Sea, and you see the whale in the waters. The pillar of fire that holds the Egyptian army back. All visually stunning moments in this movie. But the scene that I maybe remember most is actually the scene of the plagues. There's this dramatic montage with a song for the first nine plagues, and then it goes very quiet. Very dark for the 10th plague. It's the plague of the firstborn. And we see the Israelites taking blood, the blood of the lamb, and putting it on the top and the sides of the doors. This second is a still shot from when they're taking the hyssop and painting the blood of the lamb on the doorways. And what comes next is what finally breaks Pharaoh. And finally, he agrees to let the people of Israel go from slavery. This morning, it's this story that we're going to dig into in more detail. What has kept this story so powerful and relevant for thousands of years? In this very famous story, we're going to examine in 3 points this morning. First, what's a Passover lamb? Second, what is the blood of the lamb for? And third, remember the sacrifice. So once again, that's what is a Passover lamb? What is the blood of the lamb for? And three, remember the sacrifice. So we'll start off with that first question. What is a Passover lamb? This is in verse 21 in chapter 12. And so as we are jumping into this story that Yashoda read for us earlier, we're really jumping into the middle of what is happening around this 10th and final plague that the Lord is bringing upon Egypt through Moses and through his brother Aaron. Remember, the Israelites are people who are under brutal slavery at the time in Egypt, and Pharaoh would not release God's people from their slavery. And the Lord, it says, heard their cries for freedom, and now he is raining down these plagues on Egypt to bring Pharaoh to his knees and to show the power and the wonders of God. Each of the 10 different plagues is actually a polemic, an argument against the so-called gods of Egypt. They were indictments against these false gods and the unjust treatment of God's people under this false regime. So there are these 9 terrible plagues, one after the other in Egypt. And then God spoke to Moses, and through Moses, God speaks to the great Pharaoh, saying that there would be one more plague. This last plague, the 10th plague, will be worse than has ever been or will ever be again, Scripture says. This plague would result in the death of every firstborn son of Egypt. The firstborn sons of all the people and also the cattle would all die. Verses 21 through 28 in Exodus 12 are Moses communicating to the elders of Israel, the leaders in Israel, how God was going to protect them from this brutal 10th plague, from the plague of the firstborn, how God was ultimately going to set them free. So God, through Moses, establishes a new meal, a new feast that is to be established. It was called Passover. The centerpiece of this meal is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb chosen for this feast would need to be 1 year old, it would need to be a male lamb, and it would have to have no physical defects. This Passover lamb would be slaughtered by every family, and the blood of the lamb would need to be collected in a basin, a big bowl, so you couldn't waste the blood of the lamb. Then each family would take the blood from this bowl, the blood from the slaughtered Passover lamb, and they would take hyssop branches. Hyssop is kind of like a 2-foot-tall mint shrub that grows all over the Middle East. It's often used for teas and that sort of thing. But they took the hyssop, and they would put it in the blood, and then they would sprinkle the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame of their doors, along with the meat that is to be roasted over the fire with bitter herbs. They were to eat unleavened bread without yeast, like the unleavened bread that we've been using for our communion during the season of Lent. Smaller families could share the Passover lamb blood and meat with each other so that none would go to waste. So that's all describing the Jewish holiday of Passover and the Passover Seder or Passover meal, the feast. The lamb that was sacrificed to provide the blood and the meat was this Passover lamb. But why? Why would God do this whole business with the blood of the lamb? That's my second point, my second question this morning. What is the blood of the Lamb for. Verse 23 tells us why the Israelite slaves needed to put the blood on the sides and the top of the doors. Verse 23 says, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. So this helps us understand what the blood of the Lamb was for. It was to save God's people from death and destruction from the 10th plague. God would save them through the blood of the Lamb. He would pass over them when God saw the blood. So it answers that question, but if you are reading this or maybe thinking about it specifically for the first time, verse 23 probably also raises all kinds of questions, big, hairy questions. Questions like, why did God himself go through the land and strike down the firstborn sons of the Egyptians? Is this just? Is this good? And who is this destroyer that is brought up all of a sudden in the text? Lots of very big questions and admittedly wrapped in mystery. I'll do my best to explain some of what's going on here this morning, but we are wading into very deep waters here concerning God's sovereignty, God's power, his nature, and his election. There's no way in a short sermon to answer every question or to smooth out every tension, but I don't think that's actually what we're supposed to do when we come to the text, when we come to God's word. But why did God need to go through the land and strike down the firstborn sons of the Egyptians? Is this just? Is this good? Is this right? What did these firstborn sons do? There's an obvious tension and mystery here in this part of the story. We learned a few weeks ago that Yahweh, in the story of Abraham, the God of Israel, isn't the kind of God that would require a child sacrifice. So is that what this death of the firstborn is? Is this a child sacrifice to appease God? The answer is no. This is not a sacrifice for God. This is a judgment from God. God has every right to bring judgment even on an entire nation, like the psalm we read earlier in our service, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a God that requires justice, that he can bring down judgment on an entire nation for their sins and their oppression of other people and even their own people, and this can even include the judgment of death. But even that seems unfair, right? If you know this story, you know the Bible says over and over again that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So if it's the Lord that's making Pharaoh's heart hard, why is he now judging Egypt for it? I told you, tensions, mysteries, election. There are no easy answers here, but God is telling a much bigger story. That he's revealing the wonders of his glory and power, the scriptures say. That this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is wrestling with in Romans chapter 9. God choosing some people as his own, and then some people for wrath. Romans 9, 14 through 18 says, specifically reflecting on this story, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. Paul's point, and even the point here in this Exodus story, is that God is in control. God is sovereign. He has the power. God is the one who's telling this much larger story, and he's doing this so that his wonders can be seen, that they can be multiplied in Egypt and throughout the world. Also, who is this destroyer mentioned in verse 23? It seems like the kind of a vague reference all of a sudden to enter into this story, an idea of a destroyer who is going to bring God's judgment. One important principle when you are interpreting Scripture is to look for places that are more clear when you're struggling with a place in Scripture that might be less clear, somewhere that helps us to understand the less clear passages. In this case, Psalm 78, verses 49 through 51, specifically helps us understand who this destroyer is. The psalmist says specifically about these plagues that the Lord used a band of destroying angels to carry out the judgment of the plagues. So God was near, God was present and active in this judgment in verse 23, but when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the Israelites, the destroying angels would pass over the house and move on to other houses that were unprotected by the blood. The 10th plague was devastating. The Bible says that people in every household in Egypt were impacted. Pharaoh was himself devastated and finally relents and yells at Moses and Aaron, "Ah, leave us alone, leave my people, you and you Israelites." Can you imagine for 400 years, for 400 years, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, and they were finally free. So the sacrificed Passover lamb's blood was used to bring salvation from the plague of death and freedom from slavery for God's people. That brings me to my third and final point this morning. Remember the sacrifice. This is in verses 24 through 28. This Passover moment was such a huge moment in the life of God's people, such a soul-defining moment that God wanted to remember. He wanted his people to remember it over and over again. One of the most common commands in Scripture is to remember. Why is it so important for us to remember? Simply because we are people who tend to forget. We tend to forget what the Lord has done for us. As I get older, I certainly notice that I forget things more and more, forget things all the time. Small things like you load up the dishwasher and you completely forgot to turn it on, right? So it just sits there dirty the whole day. Or forgetting to let our dog back into the house. I hear him scratching on the door like 2 hours later, forgetting to let him back in. But also we forget big things, not just the small things, but big things, important things, like how faithful God has been in our lives, how good and gracious, how merciful he is towards us. Dr. Claire Davis is a Presbyterian church historian who also happens to be Pastor Mark Davis's dad. If you know Mark, he comes and preaches here from time to time. Anyways, Dr. Davis, Mark's dad, is this incredibly funny older saint in the Lord. I've heard him now a couple of times in relation to the lessons that he's learned about God and the lessons that he's learned about Scripture. He said a couple of times, I know I have forgotten this before. I think he's truly forgotten more about the Lord than most of us will ever learn in our entire lifetimes. I know I've forgotten this before. My point is, we need to remember what the Lord has done for us. We need to be reminded over and over again. And we need to put into practices, habits, rituals, even feasts in our lives that remind us of how the Lord has saved us from the plague of death and slavery to sin. This new Passover feast for Israel that the Lord established was meant to be a permanent binding requirement for all generations into the future. This permanent feast was so that they could remember the sacrifice and the goodness of God saving them. In fact, God told Moses three different times that he wanted the Passover feast to be a permanent addition to their calendar. This year, Jewish families all around the world and right here in this neighborhood will celebrate the Passover feast, the Passover Seder, starting at sundown on April 12th. They've been celebrating this Passover meal for 3,400 years. Along with the Passover feasts is the feasts of the unleavened bread. These two things are tied together. The Passover meal was followed by the feast of the unleavened bread, which lasted for an entire week. It's meant to remind Israel of their rushing, their fleeing to leave Egypt from the dangers of slavery after the Passover event. For a whole week every year, the Israelites were not allowed to have any yeast, no yeast at all in their homes. They should even sweep it off their floors, removing every little bit of yeast. This was a reminder, a symbol, that it wasn't just about them, God getting them out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of Israel. Yeast or leaven would develop into a symbol for sin. By the time of the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul use this as a metaphor for sin, yeast and leaven. So the Passover feast is a reminder of God's salvation from the plague of death and freedom from slavery for God's people. And the feast of the unleavened bread, like the matzah bread that we're using for communion, is a reminder to flee from sin. You see, this is a pattern of remembering, of retelling the story over and over again to every generation. This was God's way of preparing his people for this much larger rescue plan that was still yet to come. As theologian Doug Stewart says, every Israelite raised in the faith and the traditions of their people, repeating this Passover meal year after year, should have been prepared to expect a dying Messiah whose shed blood would provide the means for the escape from sin and death. In verse 27, one of the things Moses says they are supposed to teach their children about Passover is that the Passover lamb is a sacrifice to the Lord. The blood of the lamb is a sacrifice to the Lord so that they would be saved. Let me conclude with a very explicit connection to Jesus. Jesus and the disciples have made their way to Jerusalem in the Gospels. And if you remember, they sit down for a meal together. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, communion, in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. The meal that they are sitting down to eat is the Passover Seder, the Passover meal, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They are literally sitting down to remember God using the sacrifice of the Passover lamb to free his people from sin and death. At that meal, Jesus took unleavened bread and broke it and told his disciples to take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup of wine, gave thanks for it, and gave it to his disciples. And he said, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. A day later, he would be crucified on the cross. For New Testament Christians, the Passover meal becomes the Lord's Supper. And we do this over and over and over again to be reminded of who God is, to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross to save us from sin and death. Jesus is the perfect, once for all, Passover lamb. In a couple weeks, we'll get into another New Testament passage that makes this connection even more explicit. But for those of us who are in Christ, who are Christians, we remember Jesus' sacrifice every time we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Every time we celebrate communion, Jesus meets us here at this table. The Passover feast was for the Old Covenant, and it looked back to the salvation in Exodus with Moses. But the Lord's Supper is for the New Covenant. It looks to the salvation that we find at the cross of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't have faith in Jesus, he is salvation from sin and death. Because of the perfect blood of the Lamb, this free offer of salvation is given to you this morning. I encourage you to have faith in Jesus as your Lord today. If you have any questions about what any of that means, I would love to speak with you after the service. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and you know, I know I've forgotten this before. Remember, Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for you on the cross. Remember God's goodness and mercy towards you, his love for you, his bringing you near, the one who died in your place, saving you from certain judgment, Jesus pouring out his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. This is grace. This is God's mercy for you each and every day, each and every time we remember. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Our Father, we're so thankful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That his blood covers us so that we are forgiven. And your judgment passes over us, and it landed on him. We don't know why you've chosen to call us your own, but we are so thankful, Father, that you have. We are so thankful for your mercy. Continue to remind us what it costs you to call us into your family, to covenant with us. Lord, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying a sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory and majesty, now and forever. Amen. For centuries, Christians have confessed the Apostles' Creed together and to one another. And often this is done before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For the season of Lent, we're going to be doing just that. Would you please all stand with me and confess the Apostles' Creed together? City Line Church, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting.
Come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is one of two sacraments that were instituted by Jesus when he was on earth with us, and in it we acknowledge the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's through faith in Jesus that we are invited into his kingdom, but we are also invited to this family meal. We're invited as his sons and daughters to sit with the High King of Heaven. So we come now to this family meal. In our case this morning, it's furnished with a dark color liquid, which is real wine, and a light color liquid, which is grape juice.